Let's pray together. God, you are so good to us. God, thank you for the privilege to worship you this morning. Thank you that we can do that free from threat, that we have the freedoms in this country to be able to talk about Jesus and to be able to celebrate him publicly. God, we pray for our brothers and sisters around the world who are not so lucky. God, we especially pray this morning also for Burkina Faso and the work that's being done there by Engage Burkina. God, so many people that I was able to meet that have affected my life and will forever. And I pray that your gospel continues to spread across that country. As we open up your word, I pray that you enlighten us with your word and inspire us to live lives that would honor you. In Jesus' name, amen. So 4 weeks ago, we kicked off a series called How Not to Be Rotten. And this is week five of that. And it's based off of a passage that Paul wrote in the book of Galatians that says this: "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law." And the idea behind this series is, wouldn't this world be a great place to live if everybody did these things well? I mean, can you imagine what that would be like? Imagine your experience. Quentin talked last week about kindness, and he mentioned the DMV. Imagine your experience at the DMV. If everybody there exhibited love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Imagine your place of employment if everybody did that. Imagine what it would be like if the people that you work with, that you go to school with, or wherever life finds you, imagine if this was your experience. It'd all be a life that we would really enjoy. And in fact, what it would do is we would not be rotten, right? I mean, everything that frustrates you about people is generally someone who's not doing one of these things. And so we began to think about that in the context for this passage. And I love how Paul uses the imagery of fruit, is that he's teaching us that these are the results of what happens in our life when we allow the Holy Spirit of God to have free reign in our hearts and in our lives. I'm not a botanist. I know you may find that hard to believe, but you know, when I'm walking through the woods or riding down the road, or you know, somebody points out this beautiful flower, I don't typically know what they are. In fact, this is kind of my response. So, do you know what kind of flower this is, Matt? Yes, it's a red one. That's generally the extent of my knowledge. But I'll tell you this: there's a time every year that I am an expert on fruit trees. I mean, I consider myself to be highly effective at being able to name fruit trees when they are in season. I mean, when I look at an apple tree and there's apples on it, I'm good at recognizing that's an apple tree. I mean, I can do it with a skill that you might find surprisingly amazing. Orange trees, I got those down. Hey, that's an orange tree. As long as they're ripe, I can figure it out, right? Banana trees, I'm all over those, all right? I mean, just, I can tell. And here's why. It's because within the genetic makeup of a fruit tree is this code that at a certain time during the year, banana trees produce bananas and orange trees produce oranges. I never have to walk out to a fig bush and go, I'm pretty sure it's a fig bush, but this year there's strawberries on it. I'm not sure. I don't have to worry about that because a tree is known by its fruit. Oddly enough, the same thing is true in our lives. You see, Nicodemus was one day talking to Jesus and asking him, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Nicodemus said, "Well, you must be born again." And it was a crazy term, born again, so crazy that Nicodemus, the religious leader, didn't even understand it. He said, "What do you mean? I've got to re-enter my mother's womb? That seems a little bit odd." And Jesus begins to explain to him that to be born again is to experience a spiritual birth. The second birth is a spiritual birth. And when you place your faith in Jesus Christ, supernaturally, he rebirths us spiritually. And our spiritual DNA, our spiritual genetics, includes what's necessary for these things to be produced in our life. And so interestingly enough, for you and I, it becomes a litmus test as to how effective and how productive are we allowing the Holy Spirit to be in our lives. When you look at your life, you can ask questions like, does my life look like a life full of love? And if it's not, then the next logical thing is, well, then I need to give the Holy Spirit more control of my life. Is it a life that would be characterized by joy, peace, patience, kindness? And today we're going to talk about goodness. Now, goodness is interesting because the Bible is full of this concept that we are not good. In fact, there's a verse that says, there is none good, no, not one. And this is so ironic to me, living in the South. How many of you have lived and grown up in the South your whole life? Have I got any? All right. All people all over the room. And so here's what's interesting about good old Southern living. Have you ever noticed this? That everybody in the South is good. Now, this might be true in other places. I can't attest for that because I've only lived in the South. But everybody's good, right? Like you get around a group of people and you throw out somebody's name. Maybe you're at a family reunion. Somebody says, how's old so-and-so been? And the first thing out of somebody's mouth will always be this in the South. Well, I mean, he's a good old boy. But, and here's what's crazy. Oh, so-and-so can be a good old boy. And that's what you get. Man, he's a good boy. He's a good old boy. Now, I mean, he's, you know, he's strung out on drugs. He's had 17 divorces. He beats his current wife. His children hate him. But he's a good old boy, right? I mean, good old boy in the South is like equivalent to bless your heart. You ever had your heart blessed? If you have, somebody has talked horribly about you, bless his heart, he is one ugly person. You know, it's even better when you talk about it with babies. You ever heard somebody bless the heart of a baby? Bless that baby's heart. That thing is so ugly. His mama doesn't even think he's pretty. You know what I mean? Like, bless your heart means something horrible is about to be said about you. All right? It's the equivalent today, like the next generation has quit using bless your heart. Now it's I'm just saying. You ever notice that? You've never heard anything good come before I'm just saying. I mean, like, you just basically call somebody the most horrible thing in the world, and somebody looks at you like, did you really just say that? And this is what you get away with. Well, I'm just saying. As if that makes it okay. Have you ever noticed that? It's like we think we can be unkind and insensitive as long as we go, well, I'm just saying. Well, we knew you said it. We heard it. We knew you were saying it. Just saying it doesn't necessarily make it okay. But that's how good old boy has kind of become. In the South, we tend to think that everybody's just good. And yet the Bible tells us that there's none good, no, not one. And the idea of good resonates within the idea and the concept of righteousness. It means that right is right even when nobody does it, and wrong is wrong even when everybody does it. And it's the idea that we do what's right regardless, that we make the right choice and the right decisions. And it goes on into a little bit deeper, and it actually means this. In regards to doing the right thing, it means this. It's a moral competency to always look out for the welfare of others. That's what it really means to be good, is that you matter more than I matter. And I make decisions based on what is best for everyone else. And it's why it's a term that is reserved throughout the entire Bible solely for the character of God, except one time. Every time something is called good in the Bible, it is, or a person is called good, it is either a term for God, the Holy Spirit, or Jesus, except for one time. Isn't it remarkable? In the entire Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, only one person is called good. And this morning, what I want to do is I want to show you the story of this one person that's called good, and I want to ask the question, what in their life made them be known as being good, and what can we learn from that? And it's found in Acts chapter 11. And in Acts chapter 11, we get a story of the emergence of the New Testament church. So to put it in context, what has happened is Jesus has died. He's risen from the dead. He has had an encounter with over 400 people to kind of authenticate the fact that he was resurrected. And now he has ascended to the Father. And went right before he ascended back to the Father, he gave the disciples, the early believers at that time, he gave them a mandate. He said, go and make disciples of the whole world, which had to be this just crazy, crazy idea. I mean, how in the world are a few people going to make it to the ends of the world, especially in a day and time that didn't include airplanes and internet? How do we get the message to the end of the world? And immediately, these men and women began to share their story of the resurrection and how the gospel had affected their life, and the church begins to explode. I mean, just in one day, thousands came to know Jesus, and they became irresistible. It's so odd to me, and as you begin to think about what the fruit of the Spirit means in our culture, it's so interesting to me that in spite of the most polarizing message that the world has ever heard. In spite of the fact that Jesus was very, very focused on the content of what he would have to say. In spite of all of that, when we look at the life of Jesus, he was one of the most irresistible people the world has ever known. His critics and his cynics still hung around to see what he had to say. In a few short years after his resurrection and after his departure from this earth, the church experienced the exact same irresistibility. And yet somehow over the last 2,000 years, we've gone from being irresistible to in many ways becoming almost obnoxious. You see, I think one of the saddest things about the church, and I don't talk very negative about the church because I don't want someone talking negative about my bride, and I figure Jesus don't want somebody talking negative about his. But one of the things that bothers me most about the church, I think, is that particularly in America, the church is known for far more about what they're against than what they're for. And I just got to tell you, I'm just nearly sick of that. I'm tired about it. I'm tired of every conversation the church is having being about their stance on homosexuality or mental health or some sin or something. Let me tell you something. When are we going to start talking about what we're for instead of what we're against? And when are we going to start being more interested, listen, in influencing our culture instead of just arguing with it? You say, well, Matt, are you saying we should condone sin? Absolutely not, but neither did Jesus. Listen, Jesus pointed a finger oftentimes, particularly at the religious crowd, by the way, which maybe the religious crowd ought to capture that. But Jesus was known far more for who he was for and what he was for than what he was against. And I think the reason he was so irresistible is these are some of the things that he got right. The church begins to emerge. The church begins to explode. And the conversation the church was having was very simply this. You messed up. Your sins made you far from God. But God sent a Redeemer. And they shared the story of a Son of God who came on behalf of his Father to redeem his people. And he gave his life. And he gave an all-inclusive invitation to whosoever will believe shall not perish. And the church explodes. In fact, it explodes so much that the governments of the day try to figure out how to stomp it out and decide persecution and even murder is the best way to do it. And they began to persecute those who would call themselves believers in Jesus. And as that begins to happen, they begin to be scattered. Check this out. It says, now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. It's crazy. Jesus said, I want you to go to the whole world. These guys are like, well, I don't know how to go to the whole world, but I'll start with right here where I'm at. I begin to share the story of Jesus, and persecution comes. And what happens? They get pushed to the ends of the world. It's crazy how God works it out. Listen, even in our suffering and in our persecution, the church has prevailed. You know why? Because it's God's story about God himself. And nobody wants his story to go further than God. He just makes it work. And he gets these believers get pushed to the ends of the world, and they start speaking to the other Jews who need to know about Jesus. And there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists. Don't get confused. It's not a big deal. Hellenists are Jews who speak Greek. Also preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. Everywhere they went, the irresistibility of the church, the irresistibility of the gospel began to result in people coming to know the Lord. In fact, so many turned to the Lord that news spreads back. The report of this comes back to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. So news gets back, hey, the church is exploding and it's growing all around the world. We need to make sure that people know what they believe. And they begin to realize that these new believers need to be disciples. So they send a guy named Barnabas to go and figure out how to help people take their next steps. And look what it says about Barnabas. says, when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad. And he exhorted them, he encouraged them to all remain faithful to the Lord. In fact, he's like, he's telling them, hey, look, this is not going to be easy. But when it gets tough, remain faithful with steadfast purpose. Look at this. For he was what? Only time it's ever mentioned in the entire Bible. Only time anybody has ever called this. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. He's a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. Now, I added these last couple of verses. We could stop here, and we're going to focus in on this. But I want you to see something he does, because I just find it ironic what happens in about seven verses of Scripture. It says, so Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians, which is really cool. This word only finds itself twice in the Bible, Christian, and this is one of them, which really meant like Jesus, like Christ, that these people were so much like Jesus that they get called like Christ, which is a remarkable thing that Antioch did that. But here's the irony of it that I kind of wanted you to see, is this passage begins talking about the believers being scattered because of a persecution of Stephen. And it ends with Barnabas going and getting Saul. Oddly enough, here's the irony. It was Saul who was overseeing the persecution of Stephen. See, Stephen believed in Jesus. He was proclaiming his faith. And the government of that day decided that he deserved to be stoned for that. And it was Saul of Tarsus who oversaw the stoning of Stephen. And then a very short time later, as the church begins to explode, Saul himself becomes a believer, and Barnabas actually goes to bring him back to be able to teach the church. It is remarkable. So I say that to say this totally free for this morning. I don't know where you're at in life. I don't know what mistakes you've made. But Paul, also previously known as Saul, would say to you, it is never too late to be who you could have been. From a murderer to a messenger, it's unbelievable. Unbelievable how that happens. But we have this guy named Barnabas who gets called a good man. And it says he was full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And this morning, I want us to look at the life of Barnabas and ask this question. How can we also be good people? How can we be good people? And interestingly enough, it says he's full of the Holy Spirit. And oddly enough, that's one of the most controversial statements among Christians, particularly in America. All right, is what does it really mean to be full of the Holy Spirit? Oftentimes, depending on what denominational background you have, this conversation comes up. Well, have you ever been baptized in the Holy Spirit? All right, and if you're ever asked that question, you should probably follow that up with another question that says, clarify exactly what you mean to that. All right, because the term baptism of the Holy Spirit exists in the Bible. And there are those denominations who would say this. What that means is at some point in your life, the Holy Spirit comes upon you and you speak in tongues. All right. Now, I personally do not think that's what baptism of the Holy Spirit means. You may say, well, Matt, that's what it says in Acts. And I would say that's sort of what it says in Acts. In Acts chapter 2, Jesus tells the disciples, wait here. Wait, I'm going back to the Father. Wait here, I'm going to send a helper. His name is the Holy Spirit. And in Acts chapter 2, we get the story where the Holy Spirit indwells those believers who had stayed there to wait. Then it says, and they spoke in tongues. Now, here's where the confusion comes. I think that it is possible when the Holy Spirit does something in your life that you might talk in tongues. I don't believe that spiritual gift has ceased. I think that it's a possibility, but I don't think that it is a guarantee of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Is something that happened then in the book of Acts doesn't mean it's prescriptive, that it's going to happen with us. All right, it was a result, not necessarily what I think is the result. So a little clarity, here's what I think. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is when the Holy Spirit indwells our lives at salvation. And you may say, well, weren't those guys already saved? Yes, they were. So why did it need to come on them? Well, here's why. Prior to Jesus coming, prior to his death, resurrection, and ascension, The world was waiting upon the Messiah to come. And Jesus actually said to his believers, to his followers, I'm going to leave y'all. At some point, I'm going to leave you, but that's to your benefit because I'm going to send a helper who will be with you at all times, namely the Holy Spirit. And so for those believers that were present when Jesus was alive, they were not immediately indwelt by the Holy Spirit at their belief. But beginning at Pentecost and going through until Jesus comes back, I believe that's a process that happens at salvation. I think Scripture teaches that. That when we place our faith in Jesus and we say, we acknowledge that what he did on the cross was sufficient for my redemption, and we trust him, at that moment we are baptized either in the Holy Spirit, by the Holy Spirit, whichever way you decide you want to interpret that. At that moment, we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and that's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't have anything to do with tongues, in my opinion. All right? I've never spoken in tongues. I don't have a problem with people who do speak in tongues. I haven't. I barely have any mastery of the English language. I don't need to worry about another one. I'm just saying. Right? Remember, I can say anything I want as long as I follow it up with "I'm just saying." Right? Listen, I don't think that that's a gift that has ceased. All right? I don't think that that means that no one should speak in tongues. But I do believe I've been baptized in the Spirit. It was called salvation and the Spirit indwelling my life. Now, I think there's a difference in the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the filling of the Holy Spirit. When the Bible says he was full of the Holy Spirit, here's what I think that means. I think you get all of the Spirit that you're ever going to get at salvation. All right? I don't think there's a second baptism. I don't think there's that you're waiting on anything else. But here's what I think the filling of the Holy Spirit is. It is the process of maturity that we go through where, like Paul, we come to acknowledge this statement: I must decrease and he must increase. I think the filling of the Holy Spirit are the times in our life when we recognize that Jesus needs to be priority and preeminent in our lives, and we begin to give him more of ourselves. It's not that we get more of Jesus, it's that he gets more of us. Tracking with me? Does that make sense? And it's when we begin to allow the Holy Spirit into the intricacies of our life. I think one of the saddest, most dangerous things that we do, particularly as American believers, is we compartmentalize the Holy Spirit. In other words, it's like, hey, it's Sunday, it's a God day, so we're going to take out that compartment. But tomorrow, when Monday gets here, I got to put on employee hat, employer hat, teacher hat, doctor hat, attorney hat, whatever hat it is you wear. We go get that compartment out. We spend the whole week as that. We go straight from employee hat to dad hat to mom hat to husband hat, wife hat, travel ball hat, gymnastics hat, whatever the flip hat we got. And we live our whole 168 hours, like 166 of them. We're just living life like anybody else in this world. And then Sunday comes and we got to get that hat out and put it on. And I think that filled with the Holy Spirit means we quit putting on the hats. And we realize that God's plan for your life is for all 168 hours. If you're here today, your purpose is not your employment, but God is more than happy to use your employment to fulfill your purpose. Your purpose is to know him, make him known. It's not any more, any less, a highest calling in all the world. And when we begin to realize that God wants to seep into the intricacies of our life, and we live out our calling through the responsibilities and the resources he's afforded us, that's when we begin to be filled with the Spirit. And I think when Luke in Acts says that Barnabas was full of the Holy Spirit, I think this is what he means. I think he means his life was fully controlled by the Spirit of God. I think Barnabas lived a life that said, what is my responsibility to the gospel today? And then he did what he felt like was responsible to the gospel. What if we begin to ask that? What is my life? How does my life need to be lived today to be responsible to the gospel? I had a conversation with a guy when he first started attending this church 10, 12 years ago. It's been a while. He was an attorney, is an attorney. And we had a conversation at lunch one day when I said, you can make more of an impact for the gospel than I ever will. And he just looked at me and shook his head. And I said, lost people don't show up at Life Point during the week, but lost people are at your office every single day. And I think full of the Holy Spirit is when we realize that our responsibilities and our resources can be leveraged for the good of the kingdom. And then he said he was full of faith. full of faith. That's the most challenging thing for me, by the way, is to think about what does it look like for a life to be full of faith. You see, faith is this idea that God is who he says he is, and he'll do all that he's promised. It's the idea that we serve a God who sent his son to die and was resurrected. I mean, that's big faith to believe in a resurrection. And I think a life full of faith is asking this question. What am I doing in my life that I couldn't do if Jesus wasn't real? You see, I just don't think in America this requires much faith. I mean, in fact, this was kind of cool. The band did a great job this morning. I mean, it's fairly entertaining. It doesn't take a lot of faith to like walk in here and sing some songs with a great band. And most weeks, I'm probably not going to put you to sleep because I'll say something funny occasionally anyway. Right? I mean, this doesn't take much faith. But to live a life full of faith, what does that require of me? What does that require of me? To be able to look into the lives of the people that are around me and ask the question, how can I affect them in a way that they understand that the gospel is a big deal? And Luke tells us that that's what made Barnabas a good man. He was filled with the Holy Spirit and full of faith. And so I began to page back through the pages of Scripture and look at the things that I saw in Barnabas. And three things just kind of emerge. And maybe these are three things that can challenge you. I don't know, maybe not, but maybe so. These three things kind of emerge for me in the life of Barnabas that makes me think this is why Luke would call him a good man. Number one is he was an encourager. It's interesting that Barnabas was not Barnabas's given name at birth. His actual given name was Joseph. And yet, after he comes to know Jesus as Savior, his friends, his contemporaries, give him a nickname. Barnabas was actually a nickname. And in the South, again, this is one of them great things, because how many people do you actually know by their nickname and not their real name? Isn't it a bunch of them? You know what I mean? We know a lot of people. Well, that's what happened. Is Barnabas gets the nickname, or Joseph gets the nickname Barnabas. And for the rest of the pages in Scripture, he's known as Barnabas, not Joseph. You know what the word Barnabas means? It actually means encourager. He gets the nickname encourager because he was so encouraging. Let me tell you something. You want to be a good person. You want goodness to come out in your life. Let me tell you what that means. It means that you become an encourager. Life is tough. The people around you know that life is tough. Life has a way of kicking us in the teeth. And oftentimes the most powerful thing we can be for someone else is an encourager. I have to work at this, by the way. I don't know if you do or not. And I'm not by any means the best at it. I have to work at it. I grew up in a home where my dad has probably said less than three positive things to me my whole life, all right? And not because he's a bad person by any means. He's just not an encourager. All right, my dad saw me play about three or four baseball games in high school. One of them I remember, I went 3 for 4. I hit 2 home runs, a double, and I struck out. You know what my dad said to me in the parking lot? Can't believe you missed that third strike. I couldn't believe I hit 2 home runs, but hey, who's counting? You know what I mean? It's like, so I grew up in an environment where I just eventually just decided I didn't need to be encouraged, or apparently wasn't going to get it anyway, right? And so sometimes for me, I forget that people need to hear that. And so I have to try to be very, very intentional. Let me tell you something. As your pastor, I see stuff you put on Facebook, obviously, and some of you forget that. I mention that every week almost, and yet some of you still forget it. But some of the things I see on Facebook, there are some of you in the room, and I have mentioned it to you. There are some of you who write. I see different blog posts that you post. And one of the things I've tried to do is when I see things like that, is just to put something that says, hey, that was really good. You know why? It's because we need to be encouraging to people. Encouraging doesn't mean that we're welcome mats or we give empty platitudes. Here's what it means. It means to impart courage to people. We need to be people who say to other believers in our lives,